Well, here we are, Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to the man, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And the man said to him, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus said, "Well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and follow you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and receive eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would allow us to be able to focus upon the passage at hand. That we wouldn't be distracted by the cares, the concerns, the other things that are going on in our lives, that we'll be able to hear what it is that you're saying to us. We pray, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would change our hearts, change us, transform us, cause us to really hear, not just with our ears, but with our hearts. That it would change the way that we act. Change our perspectives, change our priorities. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed change us, transform us, make him more and more like Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. About 54 years ago, a worldwide phenomenon debate on NBC daytime television called "Let's Make a Deal." It's gone on to 14 different countries, numerous hosts. Monte Hall is probably the most famous. Dick Clark actually hosted it for a time. Wayne Brady's the current host on CBS. The premise of the game, "Let's Make a Deal," is pretty simple. A contestant picked at random from the audience is asked to select one of three curtained stages. And they're supposed to select one of those three curtains that's supposedly going to hide a wonderful prize. Might be a pile of cash, might be a new car, might be a fitness center. And then again, well, the curtain may hide something a little less wonderful, maybe just a new toaster. And at least one of those is going to hide probably a pile of useless trash or something that's completely ridiculous and that nobody really wants. So the chooser needs to be careful about what they actually select. And the deal part of the game comes that once the contestant has chosen one of the curtains, the host offers them other prizes in exchange for giving up on what might be behind that curtain. Maybe they're offered a check or some cash. "If you'll just take this cash and let me have what's behind the curtain, you can keep this check." And yet what's fascinating about the show and what makes everybody watch it, millions of people watch it, is that the contestants become so attached to the curtain that they chose, so self-assured that what they want is truly behind that curtain, that they will turn down all sorts of fabulous prizes along the way, only to be left with nothing in the end, even when the host reveals what's behind one of the curtains that they didn't pick, and then offers them the opportunity to switch their selection from the curtain they picked to the other curtain that's closed. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but math experts say you should always switch. Because when you picked originally, it was 1 out of 3, now it's 1 out of 2. And so there are greater odds that what you want is behind that second curtain. And yet still, even though statistics say you should switch, people don't switch. They're so confident what they want is behind that first curtain. And because of that, 67% of them will walk away with nothing. They won't win a prize. They'll open that curtain and there will be nothing there. It's really the bizarre reality of human psychology that we can develop such an incredible attachment to a curtain when we don't know what's behind the curtain, but we're convinced, we're assured there must be something wonderful behind there, even though the foundation of our confidence is completely false. We have a false confidence, a false assurance, a false attachment to that curtain, and in the end, it's going to produce nothing. It's really the basis of reality television, being entertained by watching people make decisions on the basis of false conclusions. And yet what we have going on here this morning in Matthew 19 is very similar, except this is no laughing matter. This is not entertainment, because what is at stake here is eternal life. The eternal condition of this man's soul is what is in question here. A rich young man, according to verse 22, a rich young ruler, as we often call him, because Luke gives us that extra detail, he comes to Jesus inquiring about having eternal life. And yet the man's reaction to Jesus' response, and actually not just the man's response, but the disciples' response to Jesus' words, reveal that humans have this tendency to false attachment, false assurance, not just when it comes to what's behind curtain number one, but when it comes to sacrificing the temporary, fleeting things of this world for what's eternal. For many people, giving up earthly things in order to gain an infinite amount of heavenly riches is just too high a price to pay. Giving up desires, giving up our wants, giving up those things in order to reap infinite gain through Jesus Christ is just too much of a sacrifice. It's just not worth it. They're too attached. Like the disciples, like this young man here, like the rest of us, they can't get over their false attachment. They can't get over their false assurance that it's all going to work out in the end if they just hold on to the things of this world. Even though the facts clearly say otherwise, we're not willing to let go. Well, you can see the false attachment in this passage really beginning there in verse 21. This rich young man has come to Jesus inquiring about eternal life, and according to Jesus, the answer is fairly simple. The answer is to go, sell whatever you possess, give it to the poor, and then, with treasure in heaven, come, says Jesus, and follow me. You can see there's really two steps there. There's a going, and there's a coming. Go, sell all you have, and then come and follow me. Jesus doesn't just leave it at, you'll have treasure in heaven. He says, no, what this man needs to understand is that the path to eternal life, the path to eternal treasure, the path to heaven is a journey. It's a process. It's an ongoing following, a continual following. We've seen that word follow in Matthew throughout this gospel. Follow, come be a disciple. It's not just a one-time go and sell everything, but an ongoing following of Jesus for a lifetime. A lifetime of sacrifice of the things of this world for the kingdom of God. If Jesus had just simply stopped with a go and sell all you have, the man may have gone and sold everything. But that would have only been a one-time act, just a one-time thing, kind of an easy one and done, over and done with. Yep, I did that. I've sold all I have. But that wouldn't have addressed the attachment of this man's heart to things other than Christ. He's attached to the things of this world. He may even have gone and begun to regather his wealth over time. He would still be attached to his money. He would have performed that one-time single act, but he would not be a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't be a follower of Jesus Christ. He'd still really be a follower of money. And so what Christ is calling for is an ongoing following, a continual sacrifice of money and possessions for the sake of the kingdom. Not just once, but for a lifetime. For this young man to separate himself from his attachment to the things of this world forever. Because just a one-time act does not make someone a follower of Jesus Christ. Over the years, people have asked me if I'm a runner. And my answer is usually, well, I run, or I like to run, but I'm not a runner. A popular Runner's magazine several years ago said, runners are different. And that's a good summary. Runners get up at 4 a.m. in the morning to train for fun. They actually call that fun. Runners watch what they eat. Runners run every day or almost every day. Runners set their sight on being the best runners they can possibly be. As a friend of mine once said, a cross-country coach said, if it looks like you're having fun while you're running, you're doing it wrong. Which is why I, on the other hand, am not a runner. I just run. I don't run at 4 a.m. I barely run before 4 p.m. I don't watch what I eat in order to run. I run so that I can eat more. I don't run every day. Lately, I don't even run every week. Running is not the most important thing to me. So by definition, while I may run, I'm not a runner. And what Jesus is saying to this man is, I'm not calling you to a one-time following. I'm calling you to be a follower, a continual following. This is not just a one-time thing. This is an ongoing discipleship. This is an ongoing sacrifice, a breaking of this young man's attachment to the things of this world, and instead becoming attached and devoted to Jesus Christ. To go and to sell, but then come and follow. There will never be a time again in this man's life where it is okay for him to be attached to his money. He needs to be attached to Christ. If he wishes to have eternal life, he must be forever attached, first and foremost, to Christ. And so what Jesus is really driving at is this man's heart. Jesus is calling for a devotion, a love, a heart's desire, not for money, not for riches that have so caught this man's attention, but a devotion and a service and an attachment first and foremost to Christ. As a disciple, where nothing else in this world matters, all he wants is Christ. Jesus explains that type of following really there in the last couple verses of this passage, verses 28 and 29. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Jesus is calling his disciples, he's calling this rich young man not simply to a breaking of an attachment to riches, to wealth, to money, which for some people is a temptation, but for many others it's not a temptation. And yet Jesus is still calling for a breaking of an attachment to everything, to family, to loved ones, to houses, to lands, to anything of this world. Jesus is calling his disciples and this man to make Jesus number one in their lives for a lifetime. And he says the reward is going to be incredible. There in verse 28, he talks about sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. A number of scholars talk about how this is actually speaking of the whole church, that the whole church is going to be in glory, judging even the angels, Paul tells us. Eternal life is what is at stake here. And so if we think about it, this should be an easy choice. It should be somewhat of a no-brainer. As Jim Elliot once said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is eternal life we're talking about. 80 to 90 years of sacrifice for an infinite amount of spiritual riches, spiritual glory, eternal life. Nothing compares with that. They use the riches of this world for asphalt in heaven, paving the streets with gold. It's just so common. And that's probably figurative. Heaven is so much more wonderful than even that picture. Nothing compares. And nothing in this world can deal with our sin problem, can deal with the fact that we are condemned by God because we have broken His law. Nothing in this world can make us right before God except Christ. Christ alone, His death on the cross, His resurrection from the grave, that's the only thing that gives us forgiveness of sins, the only thing that gives us eternal life. And yet, despite that, like many contestants on Let's Make a Deal who can't give up on curtain number one, we hold on to this world with a death grip. We just don't want to let go of the things of this world. We're not willing to make that sacrifice to gain eternal life. We make other attachments, other idols, other priorities what we're devoted to. Our time, our energy, everything about us is distracted away from Christ and the things of the kingdom of heaven, where our hope supposedly lies, and instead we put it on the things of this world. The health of our very souls is dependent upon our relationship with Christ. And yet we look to other things and sometimes forget all about Him. And for some of us, it is literal riches. It is a love of money, like this rich man here. But for many people, as in verse 29, it's our children that are our idols, that are our devotion. We kind of look at that verse and we say, oh, but Jesus, aren't we supposed to love our children? Aren't we supposed to love our family members and our spouses? Aren't we supposed to love them and care for them? Well, of course, says Jesus, as long as you're not more attached to them than you are to Christ. Our loved ones can't give us eternal life. Our loved ones can't deal with our sin problem or make us right before God. Our loved ones can't save us or our souls. And yet still, oftentimes, we make our loved ones and our family and our children more important than Christ. I think we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to sacrifice our children for the sake of Christ? And I don't just mean the extreme scenario that we always present. Would you be willing to take a stand for your faith and allow your children to be killed for the sake of the gospel? I mean simply, are we willing to make our children unhappy or disappointed with us because we prioritize the things of God over them? It can be hard to tell our children no to something because it conflicts with our priority of Christ, because we're more attached to Christ than having our children happy. Sometimes our children are unhappy with the decisions that we make because we're more attached to Christ. For others of us, it's not our children, it's our spouse or a friend. It's what they want that becomes our highest priority. Or how we appear to others, our popularity, our social reputation, our social standing. That's what's most important to us. We don't want to be thought poorly of. We don't want to be thought of as a fool for the sake of Christ. Forget the idea of being put to death for the cause of Christ. Many of us would rather die for Christ than be humiliated in our workplace for talking about Him. We'd rather die than taking a stand publicly for the things of God and risk being mocked. The truth is that we are just as tied to our comfort, just as attached to our convenience, to our schedules, to our priorities as this man is to his riches. You could really put any number of things here in this passage. Just think about how many of us are willing to give up an extra hour on Sunday mornings to come to Sunday school and learn about Christ and His Word. We have to ask ourselves, how attached are we to Christ if we aren't willing to be bothered to give up that extra hour of sleep or time with newspaper and coffee, or to worship Christ on Sunday evenings and perhaps miss the end of the football game? We've given God our hour and a half on Sunday morning, so we think we've done enough. But what does that really reveal about our heart's condition? About what we're really attached to? Now we might think, isn't this a little extreme? I mean, to suggest that because I skipped Sunday night church to watch the end of the professional football game, that I don't have eternal life? Yeah, that's a little extreme. And yet, on the other hand, do we really love Christ if we're only willing to give Him an hour? Do we really love Christ if we're willing to learn about Him on Sunday mornings, but then we ignore our Bibles, we ignore fellowship with Him, we ignore fellowship with our fellow Christians during the week, we don't pray during the week, we completely forget all about Him Monday to Saturday? What does that say about our hearts? What does it say about our claims to believe in Him and have eternal life? A misordering of priorities should at least, at the very least, cause us to simply stop and to pause and to consider if maybe we're more like this young man than we thought. That maybe our priorities aren't where they should be. Is it possible that we've settled for a one-time following rather than being a lifetime follower? Similar to the thought of, well, I walked an aisle at some point, so I'm good. I can do what I want. I followed once. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough that I did it once? And yet Christ has said that our following after Him is not just a one and done, but it's a sacrifice for a lifetime. It's not just the sacrifice of only some of our time for the sake of the gospel, or a random sacrificing occasionally of our comfort, or every once in a while taking a stand and risking ridicule. What Christ is calling us to is a lifelong devotion, an ongoing following, an ongoing prioritizing of Him more than anything. I think of the story of the little girl who realized she had no money as the offering plate was being passed around. So when the ushers handed her the offering plate, she took it, she put it on the ground, she stepped into it, and she looked up to heaven and she said, "All I have I give you me." I think that's what Christ is calling for here. He's calling for all of us, all of our devotion, all of our love, all of our attachment to Him more than anything. To realize that He is our everything and that in Him is everlasting life, eternal riches. In Him is the very salvation of our souls. Compared to Him, the riches of His glory, compared to everlasting life, nothing in this world compares. But this passage challenges us not just for our attachments. I think it also challenges our self-assurance. Because I think for many of us, as this passage began and as we began reading it, we immediately concluded, well, this passage isn't about me. I'm not as rich as this young man, so I'm obviously not attached to my money. So, well, I can sleep for the next 30 minutes. You can see the disciples are basically saying the same thing. If you look down at verse 27, Peter says, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Peter is saying, "Jesus, we have chosen to sacrifice our jobs. We have sacrificed our livelihood of fishing. We have sacrificed our families. So clearly you're not talking about us. We're not attached to anything except for our ambitions to be the greatest back in Matthew 18. Well, let's not talk about that. Except for our desire to divorce our wives for just about any infraction. At the beginning of Matthew 19, this same chapter. Well, except for our desire to not forgive our brother back in Matthew 18 and said get our vengeance upon him when he sins against us. Except for our preconceptions that Jesus is a political Messiah, not a dying Messiah, Matthew 16. Except for, I think you get the point. The disciples are still attached to an awful lot other than Christ. And yet Peter thinks, speaking for the 12, we've left everything. We have no attachments. Is that really true? And to make it worse, Peter's statement in response to what Jesus says is in response to what he says there in verses 23 and 26. Jesus says, "Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And Jesus means just that, a figurative camel going through a figurative eye of a needle. Not a camel going through the needle gate in Jerusalem, although I know that's a popular interpretation. We're not even sure the needle gate ever existed, and if it did, it existed after the time of Christ. Instead, in typical rabbinic fashion here, Jesus is exaggerating. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. There's a rabbinic version of this same statement where it's an elephant. It's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle than for some people to be saved. Jesus is saying it is hard for a rich person to break his attachment to money for the sake of the kingdom. But really, that holds true for any of us. It is hard for any of us to break our attachment to anything in this world. Loved ones, family, traveling, money, exercise, anything. It is hard for us to break our obsessions and our attachment to those things for the sake of Christ. In fact, it's so hard that when the disciples say, "Who can be saved?" Jesus just says, "Man, it's impossible." It is impossible. It is impossible for us to break the attachment of our hearts to the things of this world. It's impossible. As much as we like to quote Augustine and say that our hearts are restless until they find our rest in Christ, the fact is that none of us really wants or desires His rest. We would much rather try to find the rest in the things of this world, being attached to other things, even when they don't offer rest. This isn't the rest you're looking for, but we keep looking for it nonetheless. It's impossible for us to break our heart's ties with this world, for comfort, for convenience, anything. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on, he says, but with God, all things are possible. God is the only one who can break the attachment of our hearts. The only one who can cause us to stop loving things and instead only love Christ. God is the only one who can change this young man's heart and make him stop loving his money. He's the only one that can change the disciples' heart, that can change our heart. The problem is, as Peter is saying it there in verse 27, is that Peter and the disciples don't think they need their hearts changed. They don't think they need them changed. Thanks for the offer, Jesus. Thank you for telling us that God can change our hearts, but, well, we left everything, so clearly we don't need our hearts changed. We're not attached to money. Let's not talk about those other things. But we're not attached to money, so Jesus, we're fine, right? I think Peter and the disciples have falsely assured themselves that their hearts are okay, and I would suggest to you that you and I do the exact same thing. We come up with all sorts of excuses. Well, I'm not attached to my money, so I'm all right. This passage isn't about me. And yet, look at the warning that Jesus gives there in verse 30. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Peter, in his typical Jewish mindset, assumed that this young man was blessed by God. He's obviously blessed by God. He's rich. And in the Jewish understanding, rich people are blessed by God. That's why they're so rich. And yet, from what we've seen here, this young man doesn't even know God. He isn't first in the kingdom of God. He's not even in the kingdom of God. He doesn't know God, which is ironic, because when Jesus quotes the law to this young man in verses 18 through 19, this man says in verse 20, well, I've kept all those. What else do I lack? Look at Jesus' response in verse 21. If you would be perfect, if you would be perfect, that's really what this young man has just told the Son of God. I've kept the whole law. I'm perfect. What else do you still want from me? I'm perfect. He's missed the complete point of what Jesus is saying. Even up there in verse 17. When the man addressed him and said, what good deed? And Jesus says, there's only one who is good. Hint, hint, it's not you. And yet this man has just said to Jesus, oh, it must be me. I've kept the law. Jesus says, no, you're not perfect. And yet this rich man really believes that he is. He believes it. He believed he has perfectly kept the law, and yet clearly he hasn't. He hasn't loved his neighbor. He's not willing to give what he has to the poor. Jesus has quoted here from Commandments 5 through 10, the second half of the Ten Commandments, summarized by that statement, love your neighbor as yourself. It calls into question if the man has really kept those, because he doesn't seem to care about his fellow man. But I think Jesus deliberately doesn't mention the first four that fall under love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This man certainly isn't doing that. Because he loves his money more than he loves God. He doesn't love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. This man is far from perfect. He needs a major heart change. And yet Peter looks at the man and says, well, that's a man blessed by God. Surely that's a man who doesn't need his heart changed. His heart must be in the right place. Just look at how rich he is. And Peter looks at himself the same way. He sees the external signs of following Christ. We left our family, we've left fishing, we've left all the things that are important to us. See, I don't have attachment issues. Of course, we know about the attachment issues. We've been seeing them all along through the book of Matthew. And we know about Peter's need of a heart change. We know about his lack of faith, sinking into the wind and the waves when he sees them instead of focusing on Christ. We know about Peter's denial of Christ that hasn't happened yet. We look at Peter and we say, oh, Peter, we know about you. You need a transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, potentially, we have the same attitude towards ourselves that Peter has towards himself. It's possible that we have the same false assurance that this rich young man and Peter demonstrate. I'm not rich, so I guess I don't have attachment issues. See all I do for the church? See all I give? See how much I serve? Clearly, my heart is in the right place. Obviously, my heart's in great condition. I don't need a heart change. I think sometimes we have managed to convince ourselves and assured ourselves that Matthew 19 is not talking to us. It's talking to other people. And we can give you names if you need them. We think that we're not being mentioned here. That Jesus doesn't have us in focus. I don't need a heart change. I'm fine. And yet if we stopped and thought about it, I think we'd realize we're far more attached to things other than Christ than we're willing to admit. I even struggle with it as a pastor. It's easy to convince myself that my heart is fine. I mean, I'm a pastor after all. I don't need a heart change. The truth is, though, my heart needs changed constantly. Because as John Calvin famously said, our hearts are idol factories. We come up with all sorts of things to be devoted to be distracted by. I can always find something more appealing, something that seems better, something else other than Christ, other than the things of God, and attach myself to. Whether it be family or money or comfort or whatever it is, there's always some other shiny object that catches my attention and that I want to be devoted to instead of Christ. We need to realize that Peter, this rich young man, you, me, our hearts are so quick to grasp onto what is fleeting, onto what has no value, onto what is completely unimportant, unto what is important but nowhere near as important as the conditions of our souls, as nowhere near as important as prioritizing our relationship with Christ. Eternal life is found in Him, a following after Him, because only in Him do we find rest for our souls. Only in Christ do we find the answer to sin. Only in Christ do we find that promise of eternal paradise. So as we reflect upon this story, as we think about what it is that Jesus has said here, reminding us that there is only one who is good, and it's Him, reminding us that we all need a heart change, we need to stop and consider and confess our false attachments, seeing the things in our lives that we're drawn to, that we connect ourselves to, and then fleeing the self-assurance that says, I'm okay. I don't need a heart change. Instead, we need to realize how quickly we're distracted and drawn away from Christ, and then realizing that, confessing it. And then in faith in the God with whom nothing is impossible, we need to cry out to Him to change our hearts, to change our priorities, to change our attachments, to change those things that we find important, to give us real heart change and to cause us to find our ultimate fulfillment, our ultimate attachment to Christ and Christ alone. Realizing in faith that only God, by the power of His grace, can change our hearts. It's a change He has begun. It's a change He'll continue to do for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And then realizing that in faith that He is at work, we need to examine our lives. We need to confess. We need to cry out to Him. We need to pursue proper priorities. And by the power of God's grace, we need to let go of all this world has to offer, seeking after Christ and Christ alone, because we realize only in Him is eternal life. Let us flee the attachments of this world by the power of God's grace and attach ourselves to Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so quick to make other things idols. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would forgive us, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would break our hearts, that You would break our attachment with the things of this world, these things that will pass away, these things that will not last. Instead, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would cause us to put have You as our proper priorities, to be attached to You more than anything. We know, Heavenly Father, that's something only You can do by Your grace, only something You can do by Your Spirit. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we pursue that You would do that, that You would change us, You would transform us, You would bind us to Yourself. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Indeed, as God's people, may it be so that our highest treasure and our supreme loyalty and our chiefest treasure would indeed be Christ Himself. And so fittingly, as a response to the sermon we just heard and studied together, our hymn of response is, Be Thou My Vision. Would you turn there with me in your bulletin and let's stand together as we sing.
And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body become blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.